So imagine you're at home and you're minding your own business, doing nothing much of anything, and you get a phone call, and it's a lawyer in Geneva. And he says, you have inherited a lakeside mansion. Not only that, you've inherited £1 million a year to keep your lakeside mansion just the way you like it. He says, Mr. Detzler, you can come and take it anytime you like. I'm sorry about personalizing it, but it's my fantasy. I've invested in it. You're just listening, and so I hope you don't mind. And he says, yep, it's there, £1 million a year, lakeside mansion. I think a lakeside mansion needs a swimming pool, don't you? Because you might want to swim in the lake every now and then, but if you have a pool, it's just nice every day. And so that's why there's a pool there. Anyway, so you say, great, I'll take that lakeside mansion. I'm up for it. What have I got to do? He said, just get here. And you think, great, yep, I'm there. He says, the only thing is, you've got to walk here. What? You've got to walk here. You've got to get your shoes on in Bristol and start walking to the ferry port. And we won't make you walk through the channel. You can get on a boat for that. But when you come out the other side of the ferry port, you've got to walk all the way through France to Switzerland. I've worked it out, folks. It's about 50 days. Okay? So it's not impossible. And he says, you know what, Willa, you don't have to walk alone. You can walk with friends. And we'll give you accommodation on the way. But you do have to walk. You do have to walk. I don't know about you, but I'd go out and buy some shoes, wouldn't you? I would go out and buy some shoes. And I would take some time up from work and I'd be walking. And I think that is what the Christian life is like. I think that's what the Christian life is like. It's better in many ways. We have a beautiful home waiting for us that we will never grow tired of, that we will never lose interest in, where it will never rain. We have a perfect home that will become better every moment of every day. But we cannot escape the fact that the idea of walking there is shot through the Bible. The idea of walking there is an idea in the Bible we cannot get away from. Even Moses, they had to walk. They had to walk. Peter writes to resident aliens, exiles, sojourners. James writes to the tribes scattered among the Gentiles. Paul writes, walk in a manner worthy of your citizenship in heaven. And he uses the word peripateo, which means to live your life and living your life as if it was a walk. And in Hebrews 11, we see these people who are living in another country, walking through another country. And the idea is that we see our journey in heaven, to heaven, not in terms of a fixed abode here and then a fixed abode there, but in terms of a walk here for a fixed abode there. When I was in Italy, I used to occasionally go down and visit a group who are still active there. It was a group called Christ is the Answer, and they started in the 70s in California, a bunch of ex-hippies, and they came to Italy, and they, for 40 years or whatever it is, they move every month, and they have a tent, and during the day, they send teams out with loudspeakers, and they evangelize on the streets, and then every evening, including Christmas, they have a tent meeting, an evangelistic tent meeting. And they've been doing that for 40 years. They have had a tent meeting every night for 40 years, come rain or shine, holiday or normal day. And Christ is the Answer have done more to evangelize the southern part of Italy than all of the missionaries who've been sent put together. And they would say that they are literally sojourners. They are literally travelers. They are literally living their lives as pilgrims. And when I was there and when I visited them, I would always come away with a kind of longing and a sadness. A longing and a sadness. And a longing like, wow, what would it be to do that? And a sadness thinking, I don't really see my way from here to there. And we've heard Dan and Bonnie this evening, and I was really glad that Dan and Bonnie and Nora could talk to us this evening. Because Dan and Bonnie are proposing the lives of sojourners. People walking and living in a country not their own, amongst people who are not their own, living their lives in a way as strangers for the sake of a kingdom, an eternal home that cannot be shaken. And in Hebrews 11, I wanted Ben to read the whole chapter because the whole chapter is shot through of people walking this journey from Enoch in the beginning who walked with God to those at the end who wandered in deserts and caves and lived in holes in the ground. There are pilgrim people living a life as a journey, walking through a country as foreigners. And in the middle of the chapter, we see just three, four verses that summarizes their mindset. So if you have your Bible, can you turn again to Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16? And what we see is just a four-verse summary of what they thought they were doing. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a country for them. And what we're looking at are people who are living under a culture change. They're living in a life with a different culture to ours. Human history is divided into two realities. There is what we would call, in church terms, an old and a new covenant. It's divided into two sections. And these people lived in a different reality to ours. They were looking ahead towards the arrival of a Messiah that they had no idea what he would look like. They had no idea what he would be like. And we, of course, are looking behind to the life, death, and resurrection of that Messiah, knowing so much more about them. History, if you like, has a turning point. And the turning point is the cross. History possesses a fulcrum. And the fulcrum is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The whole AD BC thing is based around that, isn't it? BC means before Christ. AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The Julian and Gregorian calendars were rearranged so that all of history would be defined by the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the most committed atheist in the world, you say, what year were you born? He tells you what year he was born with reference to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has no other form of reference for the year he was born. And through faith, these people of faith in Hebrews 11 bridge the gap between their culture and their world and our world and on to the world to come. Through faith, what we see as a historical fact, they welcomed into their hearts and they saw beyond their eternal home to the home that Jesus was making for them. And the Greek is quite emphatic about a set of processes and decisions that they'd made. And you see it more clearly in the King James Version. In the King James Version, they put it like this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen them from afar off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And these people went through a four-stage process as they looked at the promises. They saw the promises. That doesn't mean they processed the promises with their physical eyes, but they perceived the promises. They saw them with the eyes of their mind. They saw and perceived and understood something which was not visible, the promise of another country. They were persuaded by the promises. They became convinced over a period of time, and their understanding of these promises influenced the way they lived their lives. It worked itself out in many ramifications in every part of their lives. They embraced the promises. They received them gladly. They decided that these promises were the absolute best for their lives. And they were willing to sacrifice everything else to enter into these promises. And they confessed the promises. They openly acknowledged them. They decided that this was something they were able to identify themselves with. And they joyfully spoke about the promises wherever they could to whoever they could. And you see, a promise can be given but not understood. It can be seen, but not recognized. You can see a promise, but not be persuaded by it. You can be persuaded, but not embrace it. And you can embrace something, but not confess it. But they built their lives on these promises. And from their position in the old reality, they were able to see forward into the new reality and live their lives in terms of culture change in the new reality based on the promises that they'd received in the light of here and now. And tonight, we are being offered the same culture change. We're being offered the opportunity to live not in the light of here and now, but to allow our longings and desires for another country to change how we live here and now, to affect and condition how we live here and now. Allow our eternal home to become, if you like, what defines our temporary home. To perceive the establishment of a kingdom, to see the rule of a king coming, to understand that there's going to come a day, even tonight maybe, when he will return and sweep all of this away and create a new kingdom. And to be persuaded by that truth and incorporate it into every planning and every longing and every desire we have. To embrace it, not to fear it or to secretly hope it doesn't happen in our lifetime. To embrace it, to confess it, to allow the plans and purposes of the kingdom of God to be in our lips and speak about it openly to our children, to our friends, to our colleagues. Maybe this is what it's part of living a pilgrim life for people like myself who are in a sedentary position. Because if you're going to walk through France to the mansion in Switzerland, it's going to be discouraging, right? It's going to rain. Believe me, it'll rain. And you'll get up one day and your feet will hurt and your shoes will wear out. And unless you are convinced and certain about what you're doing, you won't be able to carry on walking. You've got to be certain about where you're going and why you're going there. But that's that that certainty creates a form of culture shock, a shock to our culture. Culture shock. Look at again verse 13. They admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. There's a culture change. They are abandoning the culture that they were born with for the culture that they were born again into. They're abandoning the culture that they were born with for a culture that they were born again into. All of their lives, they were looking for this other country. At any moment, they could have turned back, but they didn't, because they had left that culture behind. They were standing there in the land where they had been born, and they said, "We don't belong here anymore." The place where they had been born, "We don't belong here anymore." In the context of Hebrews 11, it describes Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and then Haran, and then came to the Promised Land. And Ur was an amazing city. Ur had indoor loos 4,000 years ago. So when Abraham lived in Ur, they had indoor toilets. And he left Ur, and he went to Canaan. And Canaan was a country which had fortresses scattered all around it, and these fortresses were being ruled by local mafia bosses, and outside the fortress there was basically fields and hills. And he went from Ur of the Chaldees, this wonderful place, to a place that was, you know, nothing. But he had fallen out of love with the country he had left, and he had fallen in love with the country that he had chosen. I don't know if you've ever had culture shock. Dan and Bonnie and I talk often about culture shock, don't we, in a variety of ways. And culture shock's an interesting thing. When I go to America, I smile at people, and they say, "Oh, I can see you live in England." And I say, "Why do you say that?" I say, "Because you've got British teeth." And okay, I know I offend most some people tonight. They kind of look at you and say, "Why don't you just get your teeth fixed, you know?" Because in this country, you show that you have wealth by your house. in America, you show that you're doing okay financially by having perfect teeth. And so they say, I have British teeth. And of course, in the UK, the other day I was at the Cabot Circus, and I was waiting to put my money in the machine, you know, to get the ticket. And my mind was somewhere else, and one of the machines was broken, and there were two that seemed okay. And I was just waiting to go there, and I went for one of the machines, and this lady grabbed me, and she said, there's a queue, you know. I didn't realize. And then, so she went, and then I saw another machine, and then I went towards the other machine, this guy just dived in, there's a queue, you know. And I realized, you know, in England, if you cut in the queue, it's like a crime against humanity. And what is this? This is culture shock. This is different cultures operating in different situations. And when you go to a new country, you have culture shock. At first, you love everything. It's all great. Isn't this cute? They eat ice cream here. It's always sunny. But if you stay long enough, you hate everything. And then after a while, you get to a place where you kind of feel at home in that new country, and there are things you like and the things you don't like so much. And then you come back to your own country and you go into reverse culture shock and you realize that there are things about your own country you no longer like because you've become accustomed to this other country. And people who see the kingdom, the city of God, suffer reverse culture shock. They undergo reverse culture shock. When we are persuaded and embrace and confess this coming city, we find ourselves increasingly in a reverse kind of culture shock. Where it used to be regarded as normal and right and good, now doesn't feel good anymore. It feels wrong. It feels weird. And it operates in our minds, and then it operates in our behavior. And we start passing through what was our home, not feeling at home anymore in that place. And the message of our society, it bombards us, and at first we don't even notice it. We just accept it as normal and correct and right. But then the more we understand about the other country, the more the message of our society starts to jar on us and starts to grate. And we start thinking, really, I'm not really on board with that anymore. I'm not on board with that anymore. When I was at university, I did media studies. Mom and Dad, if you're worried about your children doing media studies, I understand that. But I was there 30 years ago, and I remember what my media studies teacher taught me. So, hey, it must not have been a waste of time, a complete waste of time. And when I was in university 30 years ago, my media studies teacher taught me, he said, the news is not news. The news is, I mean, there's enough news to fill a million hours out there. How are you going to decide what's news? Well, in the media organizations, they have editors and gatekeepers. And what editors and gatekeepers do is they decide what's going to be news, and then they create the news. And the news represents what they regard as important, and increasingly, I believe, represents their biases and their opinions. And if you go to TV or radio, or especially Facebook, you're not getting a complete account of reality. What you're getting is what people think they want to communicate about reality to you, as they report what they want to give. And why am I talking about this? Well, the people who feed us our news do not see the coming king, do they? They don't see the establishment of the kingdom. They don't see the city that we see. They're not persuaded by it. They don't embrace it. They will never confess it. And what they report has no connection to what could be the imminent wrapping up of all time. The city could come tonight. Jesus could come tonight. And all of this would then be finished. And so what we're fed in the press and in Facebook and TV is a comprehension of the world which ignores the fulcrum of history. A comprehension of the world which ignores what the world is all about. At best, they're ambivalent about the return of Jesus Christ, but more commonly, they're hostile to it. And what we're fed is what you might call fake news. It's not necessarily a lie. It's just not the whole story. And what happens as we start to love our eternal home more is that a reverse kind of culture shock sets in. And we start to say, wait a minute. Yes, but Jesus is coming back. Yes, but Jesus is coming back. You forgot to mention that Jesus is coming back. And it's not only that. The Bible teaches us that our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And not only are we being bombarded outside by a news structure which has no place for the city, our own hearts lie to us and turn us away from the coming King. There is a wickedness in my heart and in your heart. And by wickedness, the Bible talks about an inability to settle, like a ship on the water. And the wickedness in my heart and your heart is unable to settle on the hope that I know to be true. Not only that, but there are sinister forces at work. The usurper, the false prince of the old city, is on a mission. And his mission is to lead us back. And if he can't lead us back, his mission is to discourage us and call us back to where we came from, the city of our birth, not the city of our citizenship. And you're walking through France, and every day a Rolls Royce stops and a chauffeur gets out. And he says, my word, you look tired. Aren't your feet hurting? Where on earth do you think you're going? Hop in the car. I'll drive you back home as quickly as possible. And it's always been that way. Even for people in Hebrews 11, that's why it says, we talked about an unashamed longing. Verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And there are two emotions here. One is longing and one is shame. Longing and shame, or being unashamed. And you know you're going to heaven when you find you have an increased longing to be there. You know you're going to heaven when you find yourself unashamed about where your citizenship lies. And now everyone has this longing to a certain extent. Stephen Salter, who's he's a Christian, wrote in Psychology Today, he wrote this. According to the myth Plato articulated, we originate in a state of perfection. Once severed from that state, we always long to return to it. Thus articulated, longing for perfection is an inescapable part of our nature. But we never achieve completeness or perfection. Longing for it becomes a sweet compensation for our initial wound. The contemplation of perfection and to gaze upon its likeness becomes an end to itself. The fact is that everybody's longing for heaven. They just don't know it. Everybody's longing for that city. They just don't realize it. And what people who are walking towards a city have done is they've understood that the perfection that they are longing for is only realized in union with the person of Jesus Christ. He died for our wicked hearts, and we died with him. And now we live in him and he in us. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the perfect one, and the home he is preparing for us is the perfect home. And we understand perfection, and everybody's looking for perfection, but we have seen that our longing for perfection is only realized in him. And that's the longing that fills our hearts. And the Bible teaches us to feed that longing and let it control our desires. I love that bit in Philippians where Paul gives us a recipe for peace. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He's saying, seek out that which is beautiful and feed on it. Not an external beauty which is fading and passing away and which a thousand years from now will be nothing. Seek out that which is truly beautiful, truly lovely, and feed on it. Fill up your longing with it. and people who are longing for a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed of them because the promise that he has offered them has been accepted, and they are on that long walk to its culmination. And he has a longing for us. He longs for us. We'll get into it. The word wrath means it's a longing which is unrequited. God's wrath is a longing for us which is unrequited. He longs for us. And for those who long for him, find that he is unashamed of them. For those who are not ashamed of him, discover that he will not be ashamed of them. And yes, we're on a long walk through France. Of course we are. I don't want to be mean about France. There's nothing wrong with France. Your house can be in France if you like. Just Switzerland for me. We're on this long walk. But we aren't walking alone. We have the power of God's Holy Spirit walking with us. And we're not walking alone because we have each other walking along that road. And we find strength by being part of the family and being connected by the Spirit. So what does it mean to live a pilgrim life? Well, when I think about Christ as the answer, that group I was telling you about, I can see the appeal. I really can. But I don't really see how right now, locked as I am into my job and into what I think God wants me to do, how I could be going to do that right away. And so I guess I have to find a way to have a pilgrim mentality, a pilgrim way of thinking. And of course, you can't talk about this without thinking about C.S. Lewis and the many, many things he said. But I think one of the most interesting things he said was that someone with a pilgrim mentality is not fixated with the past or fretting about the future. They are thinking about today and eternity. Their mind is focused on today and eternity, not the past, not the future. And I suppose a pilgrim mentality means keeping my destination in the forefront of my mind. That longing for that heavenly country is certainly there already, but it might need practicing. It may need intentionally developing. But what does that say about us? Us. The community of faith. What does it mean to be a pilgrim community? Because that's really where I feel God really leading us this evening. We can be quite accustomed, can't we, to coming to church and sitting in our favorite spot and doing some jobs to help out. I remember when this church had all those pews all down here. And if you were to sit upstairs in the pews, you'd see a little metal frame, the marks of a metal frame on the pews. And that metal frame was there not for myself and my friends to scrawl our names in the middle. The metal frame was there to put a little card with the family name whose pew that was when the church was built. So you could reserve your place in the pew. And so often that's the way we approach church, isn't it? We reserve our place in the pew. And we have our little place and we sit there and we receive a couple times on a Sunday. And church can be seen for us as something which is offering me the strength to live a pilgrimage which is fundamentally personal. Fundamentally personal. But surely a pilgrim community is a group of people who see themselves as the body on the move. As the body of God on the move. And they've understood that they as a group of people have a specific set of aims and objectives, and they are in agreement with those aims and objectives. And they see themselves as playing a part in achieving those goals, whatever that part might be. And I suppose, and most importantly, a pilgrim church is a church that loves to pray together. Because when we pray together, we leave with a clearer vision of the city. You cannot come to a prayer meeting and spend time praying with God's people and not leave with a clearer vision of the city where we are going. When we pray together, we get strength not only from the Word and from the Spirit, but we get strength from each other. When we pray together, we're expressing our longing for that city. We're saying, yes, this is what my life is about. And we realize that only through prayer can the body, the pilgrim church, reach its home. And God is not ashamed of a pilgrim church. In fact, he loves it because he's preparing a home for everyone who is in it to be with him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we love you and thank you. That walking is hard. Our feet hurt quite frequently. And it starts to rain pretty frequently. And it just feels like an awfully long road. But what we want, Lord God, this evening is to see that city you're preparing for us. We want the longing in our hearts to be satisfied with the home that you're preparing for us. We want to understand that we are no longer citizens of the place we were born, but we are citizens of heaven. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will open our eyes and enable us to arise and be this pilgrim church. Amen. Let's stand.